please know that it pays to sit up front. And I'll tell you why. I came in this evening, and of course I was the furthest up front of anyone, and I sat in that row and I found a quarter on the floor. Now, if anyone wants to claim this, fine. I won't invoke what we did when we were kids, finders keepers, losers weepers. But if anyone lost it, here it is. I must own up. And if nobody claims it, maybe there's a missionary box or something, but it won't help the missionaries that much. But anyway, let me know if you lost 25 cents. It's good to be with you this evening. I hope that since we last saw you that you've had a good week. Certainly, you've had a good week to function weather-wise. And I was rather interested. I guess you were put on the spot. We all were. Any prayer requests? Maybe everybody's prayed up and things must be going well. Usually, there are one or two requests, maybe of an emergency nature, but anyway, I'm sure we have many unspoken requests. There are a lot of things that we need to remember in our prayers and a lot of people we need to pray for. I want us to look this evening at Paul's joy road once again, Philippians chapter 1, and I'd like to just read Paul's prayer for our purposes this evening. Philippians 1, reading verses 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The Lord, I know, will bless the reading of this very brief passage to our hearts. It's good to study the prayers of Paul. It's been a long time since I took up anything in relation to Paul's prayers, for instance, in Ephesians, Thessalonians, and of course, this outstanding prayer here in Philippians. I'd like to just introduce our message this evening by having you think with me about two things in particular. I'd like to suggest something to you to think about, as I have thought much about this over the years, and especially of late. We have a perfect right, as we know from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. If you're like I am, then you even pray for a parking space in a tough situation and other things that come up. Little things, but at the time, they can be very big little things. And I believe in bringing everything to the Lord in prayer. I find, however, sometimes that there seems to be an imbalance in relation to the time we spend in prayer for physical and material needs in regard to God's people. And these are perfectly right to pray for. Please don't misunderstand me. But sometimes we get so occupied with the physical needs and other aspects of mundane needs, material needs, that we don't pray, collectively at least, as much as we should for our spiritual needs. And if you examine the prayers of Paul, I don't know of any instance in regard to a recorded prayer per se where he dwells on the physical or material, but rather on the spiritual needs of God's people. And that's exactly the content of this prayer. And he tells us, this I pray. And as you examine this prayer, it essentially is a prayer for spiritual growth. A few years ago, a preacher friend of mine phoned me and said, little Joanna Grace has died. Little Joanna Grace was 12 years old. And she was a child that never grew properly. She couldn't talk. She couldn't do any more than just make a noise to indicate alarm or sometimes something that made her laugh, that sort of thing. And I saw her on a few occasions, and it was very sad to see little Joanna Grace. And it was with mixed emotions as I looked back upon my friend asking me to take the major share of that funeral service, to think of this dear little girl now whole in the presence of Christ, and yet she was so beloved and so much a part of that family, there was sadness too in parting with her. Physically, she did not grow. But what about us spiritually? I wonder, I'm glad we can't do this, but if we could look through some kind of heavenly glasses and see ourselves from the standpoint of the Lord and the standpoint of heaven, and see just to what extent from the time of our new birth until now, how much we have grown spiritually, would be interesting. I know some folk, and I love them in the Lord, but I think of one dear man far away from here who's been saved probably 50 years, close to that, and I see very, very little growth in his life. In some ways, he's still a babe in Christ. Kind of like the way Paul had to write to some of the Corinthians. And it's good for us to just take inventory and think of ourselves in this light and ask ourselves, well, am I a growing Christian? Am I growing spiritually? I subscribe, at least according to my wife, to too many magazines. I edit one, and I read that at least three times over because of correcting proofs and all of that before it goes to the printer. But I do receive the old Good News Broadcaster, which now has been changed in its title to Confident Living. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe very much. I've met him on one occasion and heard him, and I enjoy his ministry whenever I can hear him on the radio. In the February issue, which came just before I left home, I was reading yesterday his editorial, and I came across this. He says, a few years ago, I conducted the funeral of a good friend of mine who was 96 years old when God called him home. I had known him only 10 years, but in that short time we had become buddies and had enjoyed many good times together. We corresponded faithfully after I moved to Lincoln, and his letters were a delight. He was one of the most alert and inquisitive senior saints I have ever met. I once asked him, Wiersbe writes, why he maintained his own apartment when he was well able to live in a fine retirement center, and he replied with offended pride, you want me to go and live with those old people? He always considered himself young in thinking, and I believe he was. In spite of both poor eyesight and bad hearing, he read widely, attended church regularly, kept up with world news in general and missionary news in particular. And this is what I wanted to point out. Wiersbe said to him, you've seen a lot of changes in your long life, I remarked one day. Does change bother you? Change is the way God works, he replied. I try to keep growing. It's not easy, but I keep at it. Once you quit growing, you start to die a lot faster. I hope, says Wiersbe, I remember that if the Lord permits me to live a long life. Once you quit growing, you start to die a lot faster. I want us to consider four aspects of growth in this prayer. First, growth in love. This is what we have in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. The word for love here, of course, is agape. It is the love that God is. It's divine love. And it should distinguish Christ's disciples from all others. That's what the Lord Jesus taught in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Love also is the first segment of the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, that's a misquoted verse. I hear people say, the fruits of the Spirit. It is not plural. It is singular. It is looked at as a whole. And it's not like being a cafeteria Christian. We've got altogether too many cafeteria Christians. That's what I call them. And you go along, you know, in a cafeteria, and you select just what you want. You don't do that with the things of God and pick out this and pick out that. No, it is the fruit, singular, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. These are virtues that are a unit, and they are produced in our lives as a result of our yieldedness to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Love, interestingly enough, and I think instructively, is the first virtue of those nine segments. I've often looked for an illustration of the fruit, singular. And one day, here in Florida, I came across what, to me at that time anyway, was a good illustration from nature of this nine-segment fruit of the Spirit. I like Temple oranges for a number of reasons. They peel easily, and then they break into nice sections. If you get an almost perfect Temple orange, it's a delight to eat. And one day, I picked from a tree a Temple orange in all its, ripened glory, and I peeled it, and there were nine segments. And I thought, ha-ha, there's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Yet one fruit. Significant then, isn't it, that the very first segment is love. And of course we have the classic chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And the close of that chapter, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And our exercise of any spiritual gift that we may have, or gifts, apart from love, is worthless, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Here, Paul prays that love might abound or overflow. That's the thought here, that it may abound yet more and more, that it might overflow in the lives of the Philippian saints, and of course, we extend that to the lives of all of God's people, your life and my life. Love produces knowledge. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, you need not turn there unless you want to check on this, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we read these words. Beloved, and this is the apostle of love speaking, John, as he writes, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Love then produces knowledge. And it's also true that knowledge safeguards love. And I rather think that Paul may have had both those thoughts in mind as he was inspired by the Spirit of God to pray and record this prayer as he does for us in Philippians chapter 1. The thought is that love must not be permitted to run away with itself. We live in a day and age of wishy-washy, sentimental, maudlin love. The world doesn't know anything about agape love, divine love. And love in our day and age, of course, as you read about it and you hear about it and it is sung to us and so forth, just gets totally out of hand. But that's not what Paul has to say to us here, even in regard to divine love. Rather, love must be safeguarded by knowledge. And the word, by the way, is literally full knowledge. It's an intensive noun. And judgment. And I like to think of this in terms of the banks of a river. I have lived in cities by rivers. St. Louis is right at the confluence of two mighty rivers, the Missouri and the Mississippi. And I live between those two rivers in sort of a valley area that leads down to the confluence of those two rivers. That's why I so often called it the state of misery, not Missouri, in the summertime when it gets so hot and humid. However, as we think of those rivers, I think of the banks of those rivers. And sometimes, of course, in the past, before Army engineers got busy, those rivers would overflow, and sometimes the water would come up to Union Station and that area, long before I was in St. Louis. You see, the banks of a river, properly regulated, keep that water flowing. They channel that water in the proper direction and in the proper way. And that's what Paul is saying here. Yes, I pray that your love may abound, that it might overflow more and more, but safeguarded by full knowledge and judgment. The word used for knowledge refers to knowledge of God, spiritual and doctrinal knowledge that we get, of course, from the Word of God. This is our source. The word for judgment means discernment or insight, that kind of quick, keen, sensitive perception that would keep love from thinking, saying, or doing the wrong thing. I think a good illustration of this kind of love that Paul prays for in the lives of the Philippian saints and extending it to us as well is Barnabas. Have you ever made a study of Barnabas? I have plans to preach on him per se. I've never preached on the man from a character study point of view, but he has grown on me through the years. His name means son of comfort. He's the Nehemiah of the New Testament, because Nehemiah in the Old Testament, his name means son of comfort, son of consolation, son of encouragement. Barnabas was just that. And you remember, after Saul of Tarsus was converted, most everyone was fearful of him. And in Acts chapter 9, we read how, of course, that Paul was preaching, yet there was that restraint on the part of the people of God who feared this man that had wrought such havoc in the church. And the question was, is he really converted? Has this man really been saved? And as you move along in chapter 9, we find that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, that is, he sought to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas knew beyond the shadow of a doubt. He had that spiritual sense that Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, truly knew the Lord. That he was a bold witness in his babyhood in Christ. And he sensed that God had a great future for this chosen vessel. It was love that Barnabas exercised on behalf of Saul of Tarsus to assure others that this dear man was indeed a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to allay their fears and to set them at ease. He had that kind of sense. He had that kind of knowledge and discernment that his love went out to this man in a way that must have been a tremendous encouragement to Paul. And then you see Barnabas in this capacity again and again later on in the book of Acts. Now, we know there was a parting of the ways, there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, but later on that rift was healed. That was over John Mark, and love triumphed. And that's the key: growth in love. But then there's a second thing here: growth in discrimination. The first part of verse 10. that ye may approve things that are excellent. The word for approve here is akin to the word for judgment that we've just looked at in verse 9. Interestingly enough, as I've searched out this word a little bit, the word approve in classical Greek refers to testing someone or something. For example, to test money to determine whether or not it's counterfeit. You ever had that experience? I was in Ontario, a small town called Forest, Ontario, about 110 miles from Plymouth, Michigan, back summer before last, and I had some American currency, U.S. currency, that I wanted to exchange for Canadian dollars. And I went into this bank in Forest, small town, and I believe I had at least a $50 bill, if not a $100 bill. And I finally took my turn at the teller's window and explained to the teller, the young lady, what I wanted. And she took that bill to the manager. And I was a little bit surprised, but he did something. He went through some routine and gave her the nod. It was genuine. Everything was okay. I didn't think I looked like the criminal type. But anyway, I got my Canadian dollars at, I guess I got that day something like, well, if it was a $100 bill, then I got 136 Canadian dollars. Pretty good exchange at that time. It was put to the test. And that's the idea of this particular word. It was also used to, in classical Greek, test a candidate for political office. And also to test positions in qualifying for a degree. The word is used frequently in the New Testament. I was looking at one use of it today. There are others, for instance, in Romans 12:2, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But I was looking especially at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, prove all things. In other words, put them to the test. And the standard, of course, is the Word of God. We test what we hear by the Word of God. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Now this phrase, going on in verse 10, things that are excellent, is better rendered things that differ. I checked in the New International Version. I happen to have a New Testament with me in the NIV, and I believe, if memory serves me correctly, that the verse reads, that ye may prove the things that are best. Oh, that we might not be satisfied with what is second rate. Isn't it Swindoll that has a book? I haven't read it yet, but I've heard it advertised on the radio, and I have seen it on a bookstore shelf, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. My, oh my, what a day of mediocrity among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we're not satisfied with what is mediocre, what is second rate. Maybe good, but we should seek to prove what is the best and go for it. That's what Paul is praying. I think as an illustration of this expression on a practical level, we recognize that it takes no special wisdom or discernment to know whether or not a Christian should serve the Lord. We all have that responsibility. We are all the servants of Christ. The answer to this then is obvious. However, to know whether to serve the Lord at home or abroad is not so obvious. Spiritual discrimination is needed to know what is best, not just simply what is second rate, and thus to prove and approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, there's a third thing in this prayer. Growth in character. Paul goes on as he prays that, this is the second part of verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense till or until the day of Christ. What does it mean to be sincere? Well, the answer, as you probably know, comes from both the Latin and the Greek. So much of our English is based on both Latin and Greek. The word sincere comes from two Latin words that our English has put together, and it literally means without wax. So that when you sign a letter, sincerely yours, you're literally saying, yours without wax. And then you've got the Greek word, which means sun-tested. And it goes back to this circumstance. Shopkeepers who sold vases, or should I say vases, they are the really expensive ones. Sometimes, in handling those, a little chip would be taken out of a vase, or a crack would occur. But you see, these merchants were clever, and they would take hard wax, and with their ability, they would work that right into the crack so that to the eye, it was imperceptible in the shop to see that it had been doctored up. And therefore, there was a flaw in it. And what people used to do, if they were wise to what went on in those days, they would go outside the shop and they would hold that vase or whatever it was, whatever article they had, up to the sun to see if there was any imperfection, to see if there was any crack, any chip that had been filled in. Great. When our lives can be held up to the sun, S-O-N. And there is a life that is without hypocrisy, without wax, if you please. Chuck Colson, I'm reading a book by him, his latest book, Kingdoms in Conflict. In spare time, I've gotten through 100 pages now. It's about a 400-page book. But I remember reading from his pen in Christianity Today just a couple of 3 months ago. He was asked, what's the most important word in Christian work today? He said, that's easy. Integrity, integrity, integrity. And it's great if we can be held up to the sun and the world can take us and in our business dealings, in our associations with neighbors and friends, wherever our path may lead, to be held up and looked at and discerned as someone that has character in the Lord, that has integrity, that is without wax. Paul is praying, and he's saying here that our lives should be free from deception, free of the cracks of sham and hypocrisy. Now, granted, you and I in our practice will never be perfect this side of glory. We know that. But I like what one of the old writers has said. As we grow in the Lord, this was the statement that he made and it has stuck with me. As we grow in the Lord, we'll never this side of glory become sinless, but we should sin less as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's great goal for you and me, and our Savior's goal for each of us. No matter how marred the vessel, God's love will flow through. An honest Christian, such things as hypocrisy will clog it up, stop it up. And then notice, without offense or not stumbling. It may refer to oneself or to others. In other words, that my life, personally, individually, might be without offense, or that I might not do anything that would offend another believer. Personally, I kind of lean toward the former school of thought because it seems to me that Paul has in view here, of course, the coming of the Lord, and then as I think of the coming of the Lord, I think of the judgment seat of Christ and our accountability at the judgment seat. which is a judgment for our service. Not for our sins. They've been taken care of by the blood of Christ at Calvary through his death and sacrificial work, but we're accountable for what God has entrusted to us. Life is not a picnic. Life is a probation. It's a time of testing. God is educating us, and he's entrusted us, some of us with more than others in certain ways. But nonetheless, what you have is from the Lord. And you are accountable not for what you don't have, you are accountable for what you do have. And someday, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for those things done in our bodies, whether they be good or worthless. That you may be sincere and without offense, tell or with a view to the day of Christ. Now, in the Word of God, it makes a great study. In the New Testament, you've got the day of man in 1 Corinthians. That's presently. This is man's day in one sense. And he's making an unholy mess of everything. But following on that, there's the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is an expression in Scripture that refers to the coming of Christ and the first phase of that coming, of his second appearing, is the rapture, I believe. And then there are other events that will take place, as we've already mentioned, in connection with heaven and with in connection with the church, the judgment seat of Christ. Here on earth, once Christ has come for his saints, the tribulation period is going to set in, which will lead to those last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And the stage is set for that. I think we can see everything is set. The stage is there in readiness for that day of the Lord to overtake the world. But this is the day of Christ. And then the fourth day is the day of God. Makes quite a subject. Day of man, day of Christ, day of the Lord, and the day of God. Peter mentions the day of God in his second letter. Here, I believe the rapture is set before the Philippian saints and before us. And it embraces what follows. I get all joy-filled when I think of the rapture, but I get sober quickly when I think of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't hear much ministry on the judgment seat of Christ today. I think we need a reviving of certain subjects, and that's one of the subjects I believe that God's people need to be reminded of in these days in which we live, which are perilous times, which are the last days prior to Christ's return. Finally, there's growth in fruitfulness. Growth in love, spiritual love, divine love, growth in spiritual discrimination, growth in character, the very character of Christ, and now growth in fruitfulness. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits. Now here we have the plural. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the source of these things in our lives, and they're not for our glory, but rather unto the glory and praise of God. I see three significant thoughts unfolded in this particular text. First of all, productiveness. Fruit, and some translations do have the singular, by the way, in relation to this, but here in the Authorized King James Version, it is plural, translated that way, so evidently there were some manuscripts that had the plural. At any rate, productiveness is in view. And if you want the chapter that deals with fruitfulness, you need to make a study of John 15. I've noted that Chuck Swindoll has been speaking on John 15 just in recent days. And of course, the secret to fruitfulness, as we study that chapter, is abiding in Christ. The branch is in the vine. That's stated in John 15. However, the Father is the husbandman. He's the cultivator. And he's the one that does the pruning. He's the one that brings about circumstances that thereby there might be fruit, more fruit, and much fruit that will remain to the glory of our Savior God. This phrase, by the way, is found elsewhere in James 3:18. If we fruits of righteousness in Proverbs 11:30. The Christian's life should be filled with fruits of righteousness. Christ himself, as we've indicated, being the means this practical fruit is produced. And there can be no fruit, spiritual fruit, that will remain apart from our dependence on him. That's why he says in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. I sometimes wonder if we believe that, especially in our highly tech, sophisticated day and age, our computerized age. The Spirit of God doesn't indwell computers, believe me. But he does indwell those who have been transformed by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And one of his great tasks is to produce fruit in our lives by the enablement of the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit given to us. I enjoyed reading an account that was told of Lawrence of Arabia, who was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends. This may date me, but I used to listen to Lowell Thomas. Maybe some of you did as well. I was raised on Lowell Thomas. We lived with our grandparents in Brooklyn, New York, and my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, was a great listener of news. I even remember that Lowell Thomas was sponsored by Blue Sunoco. So that's how it was drilled into me, how it sunk in. And we didn't dare speak. You believe that kids were to be seen and not heard. Believe me, when that Lowell Thomas news was on, my older brother and I just kept him on because Granddad was listening to this news commentator. But Lowell Thomas was quite a Lawrence of Arabia buff and knew the man, and of course there's a lot of lore and romanticism about him. But anyway, this is supposed to be a true story about him when he had some of his Arab friends in Paris, and he showed them the sights of the city. But these Arab friends of Lawrence of Arabia took little interest in the sights of Paris. Rather, the thing that interested them the most was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. One day, he had left some of his friends there in the hotel room where they were staying, and Lawrence of Arabia came in, and his Arab friends were in the process of removing the faucet from the tub. You see, they wanted to take it back to dry Arabia, and were in the process of doing so when Lawrence had to explain to them that the effectiveness of faucets was not in themselves, but in the vast system of the city's waterworks. Some lives among God's people are dry because they have no link with the pipeline. They're not abiding in the vine. Oh, in Christ, saved, but their lives have virtually dried up, and they haven't produced that much fruit that the Lord desires and designs that we produce. Others are dry because impurities have stopped them up, and Christ's cleansing has to be sought. So I see here productiveness. Then the second thing I see is pruning. In order for things to be removed from our lives, stop gaps, flaws that would hinder production, pruning is necessary. A brother was telling me this evening, as he showed me a little bit of his garden, how that he had planted certain plants and then he had cut them right down. He had pruned them. And I was amazed to see them flourishing this time of the year the way they're flourishing. But you see, the pruning helped a great deal. And that's one of the things. I've seen groves, orange groves, as you have. And I couldn't believe how severely they were pruned back at a certain time of the year. But it's all with a view to greater productiveness of fruit. Not a pleasant thing to be pruned, but God will keep on working at us to remove whatever is in our lives as a stopgap to productiveness of spiritual fruit for his glory. That's why he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's praise. I wish I could spend more time. I'd love to go to John 15 and Hebrews chapter 12. We don't have time to do that. But at least you get the picture that is implied here, I believe, in regard to this matter of the fruit or fruits of righteousness. Production, pruning, that there might be more fruit and much fruit, and then praise unto the glory and praise of God. The fruit through our lives is for God's glory and praise, not ours. One of my favorite writers, he was a bachelor. I never met him, but I knew two men who were very, very good friends with Guy H. King. Maybe some of you have his books. He was an old country preacher, not among the assemblies. He was actually with the Church of England, which would be Anglican in Canada. But Guy H. King is, to me, one of the finest of writers that I like to recommend to young people. He was a great blessing to me when I was a young person, and I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven and thanking him for his writings and how they blessed me as a young man. I think that the best English exposition of 2 Timothy that can be found anywhere in North America or over the world in these more contemporary times is his book, To My Son, Guy H. King. I commend it to you. If I just had to have a 5-foot shelf, back in formal school days, we used to speak of the 5-foot shelf. Oh boy, that book would be on my 5-foot shelf. Well, Guy H. King's book, To My Son, it's a very thin little book, about 125 pages, but it is excellent. Small print. Today they'd expand it if they printed it in another form, I suppose, to a couple of hundred pages, but it's excellent, and I commend it to you. I commend this book to you above all others, but thank God for his gifts that he's given to the church that are such a blessing and the heritage of good written ministry. But I like what Guy H. King says, and he says it so briefly and succinctly about this prayer. He says, what a happy prayer. This I pray, that you might grow in love, that you might grow in discrimination, proving what is the best, that you might grow in spiritual character, and that you might grow in fruitfulness. There's power in this prayer, beloved. And I just have to ask myself, as I ask you, is this prayer being answered in my life? Let's not be like the Japanese cherry tree. It's all flourish and flowers. There's no fragrance or fruit. May the Lord help us to be fruitful, increasingly so, for his name's sake, and to grow more and more until traveling days are done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for thy word. We praise thee for its instruction to our hearts, and we pray that the Spirit of God will etch these things in a fresh way upon our hearts. We know them. And yet, our Father, we realize the importance of binding these truths, as it were, in shoe leather, so that these things are manifested in our daily life and living. We thank thee for thy dear people here, for the joy of being together. And this evening, we would remember those of thy people that are in need. We think of some in sorrow that have been bereaved of loved ones. We pray, Father, for some that are ill, that be thy will, lay thy healing touch, we pray, upon such. But help us in all these circumstances, that we might be like Barnabas of old, that we might be encouragers, sons and daughters of comfort, to fellow members of the body of Christ in particular. We desire to do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. And so whatever means are open to us by prayer, by our material means, by writing a letter, by making a phone call, by paying a Christian or someone that isn't a Christian a visit, Father, help us to make time for these things that will not only help others, but will help us to grow and help us to put into practice what Paul has prayed might be manifested in our lives. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Receive our thanks, too, for this nation We think of it in its decline, in its degeneracy. And yet we do thank Thee, our Father, for the semblance of righteousness that we do see from time to time, and for the heritage that has made this land, in days past at least, what it became under Thy good hand, a citadel for the preaching of the gospel and the going forth of the gospel throughout the world. And we would pray that for a time at least, conditions may prevail in Thy will that will favor the continued going forth of the gospel of Christ in this land, and then from this land throughout the world. Remember Thy dear people overseas, and we think of